Our Bible reading today is taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. It's on page 245 in the Red Pew Bibles, or it will be on the screen behind me. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 1. At this time, David was the king of Israel. God's promise to David. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of the Lord remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord said. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is God's word.
The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him. But yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him. And you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him. But they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him.
That's quite a king, right? We are thinking about the kingship idea today as we think about Jesus setting up his kingdom. And I'm going to pray that God would inspire us and teach us from his word today. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus is the great king, great saviour, the all-sufficient saviour. And we thank you that your word prepares us for his coming right through the Old Testament. And we ask for understanding this morning. We ask for a desire to follow this king with all that we are. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, the Old Testament is full of promise. It's always looking forward. It speaks of the coming of a king who will reign with justice and righteousness. His name is Jesus. He's my king. Do you know him? Was the question in the video. See, last week we saw what we call the pattern of the kingdom, that God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the garden, under God's rule and blessing, God's word and perfect relationships. We then saw the perished kingdom also last week, following the sin in the Garden of Eden. God's people, that's no one now, in God's place, well, no, they're banished, under God's rule and blessing, rather disobedience and curse. In your home groups this week, you saw the promised kingdom that we anticipated last week out of Genesis 12, 15 and 17. God's people, Abraham's descendants, in God's place, the land of Canaan, under God's rule and blessing, blessing to Israel and therefore blessing to the nations. Vaughan Roberts, who has written the book God's Big Picture, calls his next section the partial kingdom. Partial kingdom. God's people, the Israelites, in God's place, Canaan and Jerusalem and the temple. Remember, Jerusalem is now the city of God. The temple is built as symbolic of the presence of God in God's place. Under God's rule and blessing, they have the law given by Moses, and now they have a king, and we'll look at specifically the king idea today. In your bulletins, I'd ask if you just take that out for a moment, this sandy-coloured slip of paper, because we're running pretty quickly through all of this. Two sermons, two home groups. And after your home group this week, we move into the New Testament. But on one side, he has a summary, if you have that, of the kingdom of God, the pattern, the perish, the promise, the partial, and the prophesied kingdom. The prophesied is what you'll look at in your home groups this week. And on the other side, it's a beautiful little chart going from Genesis to Revelation, showing you how the kingdom of God theme works through that, and that's for you to have a look at. That comes out of the book God's Big Picture. I think it's helpful to have that in your minds. Because today we're covering a lot of material. So because what happens from Genesis right through to 2 Kings is a description of the people of God, the promises to Abraham, the nations established. They move into the promised land after time in Egypt. They receive the law of God, then they move into the promised land. Then we have the conquest. We've got Joshua, we've got Judges, we've got Samuel, we've got kings, so we've got kings established and so on. And they're in that promised land under God's rule and blessing, but the nation is disobedient. They suffer judgment and curse as well as blessing. The possession of the land they're under is often under threat. The leaders often worship other gods and abuse the people. Kings and prophets fail. At the end of this time, the nation is in exile. We're going really quickly, right? We just promised to Abraham. All of this is going to take place. But what happens in all of that period, we see failure after failure. It's a partial kingdom. God establishes them, but they disobey him. They fall and they sin. At the end of that, if you read your Old Testament history, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is exiled to Assyria, never effectively to return. The nation was split into the 10 northern kingdoms, the two southern kingdoms, north and south. The north goes in 722 to Assyria, who was a world power. And then in 587, 586 BC, the new power in that region is Babylon. And the southern kingdom is now, under the judgment of God, is exiled to Babylon. And God returns them to the promised land 70 years later. And in the middle of this history, God establishes what is called the Davidic covenant, or the covenant with David. It's an unconditional covenant made between God and David, through which God promises David and therefore Israel that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah, would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. Promise to David, fulfilled in Jesus, ultimately. So what happens? Let's have a look at this. We're going to look at David, then we're going to look at Solomon, very briefly. God promises David a royal dynasty that will last forever. That's 2 Samuel 7. Where are we in terms of historical time frame? 1010 BC. 1010 BC. David has installed as king over all Israel. He conquers Jerusalem, makes it a royal city, and then brings the ark, the covenant, to Jerusalem. And then David wants to build a house for God, or a temple. Because they've been going around in the tent, right, all this time. They set up the tabernacle, the tent. And David says, well, I want to build a proper temple for my God. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a place of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, this is the prophet, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. See, David wants to build a permanent place for God, a temple. But God has other plans, and he speaks to David through the prophet Nathan to make these plans clear. David will not build a house for Yahweh, listen to this, he will not build a house for Yahweh God, but Yahweh will build a house or a dynasty that will last forever for David. It's kind of the other way around. David wants to build a house, a tangible place, a building. God said, no, I'm going to build a different type of house, a royal dynasty through whom the Messiah will come. And God makes promises to David, verse 8 and 9. Now, then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. And God reminds David that he plucked him out of being a shepherd and installed him as king. God has done it. God is in control. God is the ultimate king. And he says, verse 9, he will make a great name for David. Some of the promises that you need to note. So in your Bibles, when people underline certain parts of your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7 should be an underlined bit, right? You think, well, where's all this stuff about David and Messiah? Where does that come from? You go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? That passage. I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And then a place for Israel. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Promised land, remember? God's people in God's place. And he gives them rest. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since. So I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. He will build a house. I mentioned that earlier, a royal dynasty for David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, anticipating Solomon here, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. But then here we have David's kingship has an eternal character. This is going beyond simply a limited geographical time, a time-limited place, to an eternal character. Now, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, he says. Then verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In chapter 23, verse 5, it's called an everlasting covenant. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? It's an everlasting covenant. But David's son will do the building, will build the house. Verses 12 and 13. Your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he uses this interesting expression, I will be his father, and he will be my son. So there's God as king, and there's a king who is subservient to the true God and the true king. There's going to be a special relationship between them, between God and Israel's king. And David's son will be the embodiment of the people of God and declared to be his son. Graham Goldsworthy, a scholar, writes, it is reasonable to suggest that I will be his father and he shall be my son is an individualizing of the covenant statement, I'll be your God and you shall be my people. That's normal, you hear that a lot. I'm your God, you're my people. I'm your God, you're my people. And then for the king, he says, I'm your father, you're my son. He individualizes this relationship with the king. David's line is thus declared to be representative of God's people, or to put it another way, David's son is the true Israel. Great promises. They seem unconditional promises. God will do it. And yet there's a warning, chapter 7, verse 14. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God anticipates, even though he's established his king, there's going to be more sin, there's going to be more disobedience. And even the kings and even the other leaders are going to disobey God and fall under his judgments. But God's love will remain. One of the other things you need to realize when you're reading your Old Testament is the Old Testament oscillates between describing the Davidic covenant as eternal and describing it as conditional. It's unconditional. God will do it. God will do it. And then at the same time, you've got to act a certain way. Otherwise, you come under God's judgment. You think, well, how does that work together? It's conditional or unconditional. What is it? For example, a conditional example, 1 Kings 2 verse 4. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go all the way of the earth. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do wherever you go. And that the Lord may keep his promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you'll never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. It's unconditional. God's going to do it. At the same time, there's some warnings here. And William Dumbrell, another scholar in the faith of Israel, writes, such an oscillation is designed to draw a distinction between, on one hand, the promises and blessings to David, which would not fail, and on the other, the punishment and fate of specific individuals within the line of promise. In physical terms, the line of David founded or fell in 587, 586 BC. Remember when I said they were sent out to Babylon? There's no king after that. There's no king when they came back until Jesus turns up, right? It founded in 587, 586 BC with the fall of Jerusalem, but in spiritual terms, a promise such as 2 Samuel 7:13 directs us to look for ultimate fulfillment to the Christology of the New Testament. So how does David respond? God promises these great things. And he has a prayer in verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. I love that from David. You're going to make my name great? Fulfill your promises, God, so your name is made great. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servants, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servants. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. What happens next in your history is that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, is consolidated under David's rule. 2 Samuel 8 to 10, we see David defeating the enemies, and everyone comes subject to David's rule. And we see tributes and gifts of precious gold and useful bronze flowing from every direction. Everyone comes to honour David now. And you have a map there. David has transformed a small kingdom threatened by his neighbours into an empire which stretched from the Gulf of Aqaba and the border of Egypt in the south to the upper Euphrates in the north. It's a brilliant time. God says, my people in my place, under my rule and blessing, God's extended the kingdom. This is your place. This is where you live. Not only do you live here, the holy city, Jerusalem, is here, symbolic of my presence. Not only that, the temple is here where I reside. But then we have David's fatal flaw. Just after all of that, we get to chapter 11. It's all going so well. Spur of the moment, adulterous affair with the beautiful Bathsheba leads to the murder of her innocent husband Uriah. There's this David. God sets him apart to be this great king. The nation is doing well. Everything is going well. They're in the promised land. They're under God's rule and blessing. God has made eternal covenant. And then he sleeps with someone that's not his wife. Then he arranges the death of her husband. How quickly things can change. And someone has said the rest of 2 Samuel reads like an episode of a sleazy American soap opera. The royal family of Israel racked by family feuds, rivalry and murderous ambition. It's brother against brother in an eerie reminder of the relationship between Cain and Abel outside of Eden. Surprisingly or not, Bathsheba, the wife gained through David's deception, gives birth to a son Solomon who will bear God's blessing. And under Solomon's rule, Israel enters a golden era of peace and prosperity. God can take even our failings and our sinfulness and bring good. Aren't you thankful for that? God can take your sinfulness and your brokenness and turn it for good. But I say to you in passing, because that's not the main point of this sermon, I say to you in passing, do not let your guard down when things are going well. Marriage is going well, kids are going well, ministry is going well. When you get distracted and you think everything is going well, Satan attacks, as we saw last week in the Garden of Eden. Many churches have been destroyed, hurt, damaged through the sinfulness of its leaders when everything's going well. When there's prosperity, when there's recognition, when you preach around the world, when you have a television ministry, a radio ministry, or even just like pastoring a local church. Temptation comes, you fall, you sin, and you wreak havoc in your own life, your family's lives, your home group's life, and your church life. And you bring insult and offense to the gospel. Pray for your leaders, pray for your spouses, pray for your children, that we would be faithful to God. Everything was going well for the people of God. And David, a man after God's own heart, sinned terribly. And in case you think you are beyond what David did, I remember someone said to me, I would never do that. 1 Corinthians 10 says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you're the one who points a finger and judges the others, well, I would never do that. I would never do it. What were you thinking? What's wrong with you? If you're like that, be careful, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, so you can bear it. When you say, well, I couldn't help it. Yes, you could. Don't make that an excuse. I'm human, I can't help it. No, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're a child of God. You are a new creation in Christ now. But when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God works to fulfill his purposes despite human sinfulness. And sometimes when we look into our hearts, we see how sinful we are. And we say, thankful to God that he sent Christ to die for us. But we move from David to Solomon. Solomon, one scholar has said, is the perfecter of Israel's glory and the architect of its destruction. Right? Under Solomon's rule, 970 to 930 BC, 70 years before Christ we are, the kingdom of Israel is a glorious kingdom. It seems that the promises to Abraham have finally come true. The promised land is firmly settled. Israel is elevated to the status of world power. And even Gentile rulers, remember we're going to bless the nations, even Gentile rulers praise the God of Israel. See the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10. So when you look at that, you think, wow, it's even better than David's, right? And you see, Solomon becomes also the first king of Israel who achieves his rule through birthright as the son of David. He succeeds in building the temple in Jerusalem to replace the tabernacle as God's symbolic dwelling place in the midst of his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when God says, what would you like so I can bless you with? He says, give me wisdom. It's looking good, even better. And God grants him wisdom. God says, because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you even more than that. And this great day, this great mood of excitement is reflected by Solomon's moving prayer at the dedication and temple in 1 Kings 8. A prayer which points us back to the great covenant promises of God. It says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Then he says, verse 56, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each man's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. I love that. So that all the nations will be blessed. Remember Genesis 12, verse 3. He's praying with the promises to Abraham in mind. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Friends, this is known as the golden age of Israel. But does Solomon really practice what he preaches? The golden age of Israel, but does he practice what he preaches? And the answer is a resounding no. If you don't know anything about Solomon, it's a big no, right? As I said, Goldsworthy writes, for he was the perfecter of Israel's glory. We saw this beautiful nation with great glory and the architect of his destructions. Firstly, there were two buildings that he built. It took 7 years to build the temple of God, built 13 years to build his palace. Tells you where his priorities are. The palace is much greater and bigger and more luxurious, obviously. But then there's the contradictory aspects of Solomon's reign. In chapters 3 and 4, we see wisdom, prosperity, and safety. Then we see some disturbing signs in his life. We see disobedience. In 1 Kings 3, 1, we are told that he made a marriage alliance with the king of Egypt. You marry one of their daughters, then you have peace between the two nations, but you marry someone else from outside the people of Israel. Made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and marry his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his palace and a temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And this becomes a stumbling block and leads to apostasy and a false teaching and a turning away from God. Keep that in mind. The marriage to foreign women, and there's more than one you'll notice in a moment, Some of you know how many there were, right? We'll get there. If you think one woman's hard to live with, or one man is hard to live with. But he also made sacrifices at the high places. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places. This is pagan worship, right? This is the man who worships God, has built the temple, and he's still worshiping at the pagan places. Because a temple, well, this is just before the temple, had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. When you worship at the pagan places, you start to confuse your true religion with false religion. And Deuteronomy 17 had instructed the king what they ought to do. This is where you're going to see where he fails. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Don't acquire a great number of horses. Secondly, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Solomon disobeys his commands. If you want to read one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible, it's chapter 11, verse 1, or chapter 11 here in 1 Kings. It's so depressing, I'm going to read it to you. King Solomon, moreover, loved many foreign wives besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. I don't know how he had time to see any of his wives, but that's another matter. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So he's building other places of worship for these false gods. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burnt incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. You remember when Israel was to have one God? We love you and worship you only, God. Solomon urges the people, we worship only one God. Look at him. Then the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant, my decrees which I commanded you, I'll most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not bring it or not do it during your lifetime. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The perfecter of Israel's glory and the architect of its destruction. How's God's kingdom going? God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. It's a mess. And remember the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, go to Assyria in 722 BC, never to return. And the southern kingdom, includes Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, exiled to Babylon and returned 70 years later. Well, so what happens next? Thanks for the great news this morning, Ange. We really appreciated that. That's why it's called partial kingdom. Frustrating kingdom. Beauty and then failure. Beauty and then failure. What about God's promises to David and Abraham? Well, this is where the prophets come in. It's called the prophesied kingdom. God will fulfill his promises. And there's a focus on a new king who's unlike the other kings. And you might guess who that king is. A new hope, a new day, a new nature that we will receive. Well, God will put his spirit within us, turn our hearts of stone to hearts that are responsive to the truth. And talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. When they see the failure and the exile, God gives a word to the prophets to look forward beyond the exile to when God will do a new thing. And that is the focus of your studies in your home group, which makes it difficult if you're not in a home group. You might just have to read the prophets yourself. But we also remember today that Jesus is a king who is far greater than Solomon, Matthew 12:42. He is a king who has come to establish a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. When he was before Pilate, Jesus that is, we read in John 18, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Well, is that your idea?" asked Jesus. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done, Jesus?" Jesus said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," says Pilate. "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus declares he is the king, the servant suffering king, who lays down his life for his people. By his sacrificial death, he takes upon himself the judgment for our sin and rebellion. By his resurrection, he is declared Lord over all. And his rule goes far further than a little part of the Middle East. There's great glory for David and Solomon. Their territory expanded and extended a certain area. But you see, Jesus' rule extends beyond the rule of King David or Solomon. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Friends, Jesus is ruler over all the nations. I ask the question that we started with in the video, do you know him? It's my prayer that you would know him, love him, trust him and follow him. And you explore this week in your studies or alone if you're not in a Bible study group, pick up one of the Bible study books, explore the beautiful promises of God of the new day in Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that you continue to fulfill your promises despite our sinfulness and our rebellion. Even as King David failed and Solomon failed, we thank you that you did not give up on your promises, that you were determined before the creation of the world to choose us in Christ to bring us salvation and redemption. We thank you that there's the ultimate kingdom when you return in the perfected kingdom, bringing new heavens and a new earth, all will be right, all will be perfect, where we will live in perfect harmony with you. As we await that kingdom, we ask that we would live as true servants of the kingdom of King Jesus. We would love him, serve him and honour him, and proclaim his good news to a lost and broken world. We pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.